All right. Good morning, church. How are you? I can identify with what Brittany was saying about talking to an empty room. I've been talking with some of you during the week, and you've made comments like, yeah, it was weird when you said what you said, or you told that story, and nobody responded, no one laughed. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's because no one is here, literally. So, yeah, pretty weird stuff. Very much looking forward to when we're all together again and can tangibly reach out and see each other and hug each other and all of that. As Brittany said, we've begun a new teaching series. It's called Never the Same. And we're going to be looking at stories of Old and New Testament people who have encounters with God. And as I mentioned in the teaching teaser this week, for some it will be the lessons that we learn from their life. For others, it'll be maybe how their life changed as a result of that encounter with God. And for still other people, it'll be about maybe challenges that we see in terms of what God is calling us to do and asking us to learn from these stories. So we're going to be beginning today with the story of Noah. And our text is going to be Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 22. That's what we'll be reading today. If you want to read the entire story of Noah, it's found in chapter 6 to 9 of Genesis. But, you know, as we look at the topic of Noah, and as I've looked at a lot of different resources, both books and stuff on the internet and all sorts of different things, it's interesting how many rabbit trails people get off on. People ask questions like, did the flood really happen? Does science and geology support the idea of a worldwide flood? What did the ark look like? Would the ark have even been seaworthy for the kind of conditions described? And it's funny because I was reading one person on that this week, and they said, consider that the ark was built by amateurs and the Titanic was built by professionals. That kind of answers your question there. A lot of other people get off on what does the ark look like? Where is it today? Where is it to be found? And how did Noah feed his family and all of these animals for 377 days? I mean, we think the stay-at-home mandate is rough. Think about being trapped on this colossal ark with animals and seven other family members for over a year. You're in 17 days. Pretty crazy. How did they have room for food and fresh water? What about the animal waste? What about the human waste? On and on and on. People have all these different discussions. And it's amazing to me that so many of the discussions and conversations talk about everything but Noah, everything but his life and God's encounter with him. And today, we want to look at the actual man and his personal encounter with God. We want to look at his life through the biblical record and see what we can learn from it. Many of us grew up hearing the classic Bill Cosby story of, you know, Noah sawing, working away, vooba, 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 and God speaks to Noah for the first time. And finally, Noah responds, who is this? And God says, it's the Lord. And Noah has that classic, right, sure. You know, and then God's talking to him, says, I want you to build an ark. And Noah goes, yeah, right. What's an ark? And, you know, and the story continues. And, you know, what's a cubit? You know, and finally, Noah starts to complaining. You, do you have any idea how crazy this is and how long this is taking? And, you know, how awful it is trapped with all these animals, because Noah entered the ark a week before it actually started raining. But then the rain comes down. And I love that part of the story where Noah goes, it's just you and me, God, all the way. I never doubted you for a moment. You know, just you and me. Well, today, as we begin talking about Noah, the historicity of the flood is really proved not only by the Genesis record, but by geology. It's documented by Christ in the Gospels, by the prophets in the Old Testament, and also by the apostles. It's overwhelming, the evidence that we have for this worldwide flood and what Genesis talks about. And on top of all this, geologists and scholars have found documents and artwork recorded documenting over 270 different flood stories from all different parts of the world. Virtually every ancient civilization had a flood tradition that parallel the Genesis account, even though their stories often involve fanciful tales of gods and goddesses doing this and that, actually corrupting the Genesis record. But the evidence for a worldwide flood is overwhelming, and we see that as we look at the remains, the documents, the fragments, the artwork that has been preserved from thousands of years. Let's jump into the text and look at Genesis 6, verses 8 to 22 today. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. This is what Scripture records for us. It says, "But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in close relationship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, 'I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with all the earth. So build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout the interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals.' So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him." Can you imagine shopping or gathering food for over a year for your family, your extended family, for all these animals? Crazy thing here. I'm always amazed at the enormity of the ark. If you've ever been to Hume Lake, I've been told that the ark there in Meadow Ranch Middle School Camp is built exactly half of the dimensions of Noah's ark. But 450 feet long, so we're talking 1.5 football fields long, and 45 feet high, which, to put that in perspective, one of the tallest local bridges or overpasses that I can think of is the Mulholland Bridge on the 405 on the way to LAX. That new overpass there, Mulholland Bridge, is 60 feet high. So Noah's Ark was just 15 feet shy of the gap between when you're driving on the freeway and you're looking up at this bridge. And then the Ark is 75 feet wide, so 25 yards wide. You know, you're on a football field and you're looking 25 yards. That's how wide this boat was. Just enormous, enormous. They said the ark had a carrying capacity equal to 522 standard railroad stock cars. And each railroad stock car, they say, can hold about 240 sheep. Today, we know that there are 17,600 different species of animals, making 45,000 a likely approximation of the number of animals that Noah might have taken onto the ark. So that's a lot of livestock to take with him. People speculate that only 188 train cars would be required to hold 45,000 sheep-sized animals, leaving about 334 train cars left for food for Noah and his family and the animals, and also room for them to move about. So, a lot involved here. And, you know, I'd like to begin today, before we make some points, by just walking through the story with you. So if you have your Bible, you want to just open it or keep it open in Genesis 6 and just kind of track with me. I'm going to quickly move through Genesis 6 through 9, just unfolding the story of Noah as it's recorded for us. Let's begin with Noah's age. outside of the text here, we see that at the end of this story, actually, many of us know the oldest person in the Bible, Methuselah. He lived 969 years. Pretty incredible. In fact, Methuselah's name literally means when he dies, it will come. And in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. The second oldest person in the Bible, many of us kind of have trouble remembering that. Remember the oldest, but not the second oldest. But it was a guy named Jared. And Jared was actually the grandfather of Methuselah. He lived 962 years. But then the third oldest person in the Bible is Noah. Noah lived to be 950 years. Can you imagine living almost 1,000 years, what that must have been like? The fourth oldest person in the Bible is Adam. He lived 930 years, and it goes on from there. But consider the fact that Noah was 500 years old before he started having kids. It's a long time, long honeymoon period here. 500 years before he started having kids. And the text tells us that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you think about it, really, we are all descended not from Adam and Eve, but literally through Noah. I mean, we all trace back to Adam and Eve, but every single one of us traces back through Noah because God completely destroyed the earth and everyone in it apart from Noah and seven other family members. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that the world was corrupt at the time that he lived, that no one did what was right in the Lord's sight, that Noah was this kind of lone ranger living for the Lord, walking with the Lord, and a preacher of righteousness, which probably didn't go over very well in that day as it doesn't go over very well today as well. And Noah was 600 years old when it started to rain. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that it had never rained before. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit. The faith that it took to believe in something that had never happened. The scripture says that the earth was watered from underground kind of aquifers that would come up and spread a mist over the surface of the land. But to this point, it had never rained before. So Noah's building this big boat and he's talking to other people about this worldwide flood. And they had no context for that. They didn't understand it. He's 600 years when it starts to rain, which probably means he was about 525 years old when he started to build the ark. Because when God commands Noah to build, Noah had three sons and a wife, and the sons were married, but they didn't have kids yet. And so consider that between age 500, when Noah's first called to have kids and to build an ark, probably about 25 years later, he's got three sons, no kids. And so for the better part of a century, until Noah's 600 years old, he's building this ark. And on February 10th, Scripture says, I love the precise detail here, that Noah and his family entered the ark. That's Genesis 7, verse 7 tells us that. And in Genesis 7, 16, it says that God himself literally closed the door of the ark. So Noah goes in, all these animals, and God shuts it himself. A week later, it starts to rain. And not only does it rain, but the underground supplies of water burst up from underneath. So imagine if you were left on the earth, how insane, how terrifying that must have been to have water coming down as water is gushing up. And the earth as we know it is just coming apart. You know, continental drift, probably all those theories that we learned about happened then. All the pieces of land that used to be connected are now destroyed, and it's just all moving around. Well, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that from hearing the story as children, and that's mentioned many times throughout the account. And in Genesis 7:19, it tells us that the flood covered every mountain on the face of the earth. And my family's always laughing when I'm looking at different mountains, like Topatopa, for instance, in Ojai. It just, you can see how it looks like the water carved that mountain. And I'm guessing that the water level has never been that high since the time of the flood. And so I think a lot of mountains that we see today, that's the work of the flood there that we can still see. The rain continued to flood the earth 22 and a half feet higher than every mountain peak, we read in Genesis 7, verse 20. And then water prevailed over the earth for 150 days. So it doesn't mean that it rained for 150 days, but it means that the earth was covered and saturated in water for 150 days total. That includes the 40 days and 40 nights. And then after that, in Genesis 8, verse 3, the record tells us that the waters started to steadily and slowly recede for the next 150 days. So waters prevailing for 150 days and then receding for another 150 days. And on July 17th, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Not a particular mountain, but a mountain range. And that's why people today have had different speculations about where that is. And most believe that it's somewhere in modern-day Turkey. Well, on October 1st, the mountaintops became visible. Genesis 8:5 tells us that. And 40 days later, Noah opened the window of the ark and released a raven. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 tells us that. He also released a dove. The raven didn't return, but the dove did. The dove couldn't find anywhere to kind of rest in Genesis 8, 8 to 9. So Noah waited another week and released the dove again. This time the dove returned with an olive leaf in its beak. Chapter 8, 10 and 11 tells us that. Noah waited another 7 days and released the dove again, and this time the dove didn't return. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then finally, on January 1st, when Noah was 601 years old, the ground dried up and Noah removed the covering of the ark. Chapter 8, verse 13. Finally, on February 27th, the ground became completely dry. Chapter 8, verse 14 tells us that. And God spoke to Noah for him and his entire family to leave the ark. So look at the timeline here. Sally created this amazing little movie chart of what happened. All in all, they'd been in the ark for 377 days. They waited a week before, they went into the ark a week before it started to rain. Genesis 7:7 tells us this. And then Genesis 7:24 tells us that the flood waters prevailed over the earth for 150 days. Genesis 8:3 tells us another 150 days, the waters receded. All of this takes us to December 17th, when Noah and his family left the ark. And then they left it finally on February 27th. That's 70 days later. So you put all that together, 300 days the week before and the 70 days, 377 days. Huge timeline there. A lot of detail. Some of you are yawning at this point. But after leaving the ark, it's interesting, the first thing that Noah does is he builds an altar for the Lord in verse 20 of chapter 8. And God smells the aroma of this sacrifice in chapter 8, verse 21, and it's pleasing to him. And he vows at this point that he will never again flood the earth and destroy the earth in this manner. And then we see in what follows in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, this kind of Genesis reset. God is saying stuff to Noah and his family that's similar to God's original decrees to Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and to multiply, and that they'll have dominion over the earth and over the animals and giving them rules. And God establishes a covenant with Noah, and he seals this covenant with the sign of a rainbow later on in chapter 9 and the following verses. And then chapter 9, verse 19 tells us that literally the earth as we know it today was populated at this point by Noah and his sons. They set the whole thing into motion. Finally, Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 informs us that after the flood, Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. So Noah becomes a farmer at the ripe age of 600. And he lived 350 years longer. Says he died at age 950. So Noah led a long and productive life. That's the story of Noah. There's some lessons that we learn from Noah, and I see three lessons in particular today that I want to talk about. And the first lesson that stands out to me is that Noah was a man of faith. A man of faith. Consider what I said earlier, that Noah believed God, took God at his word. He believed that it was going to rain before rain was even a word or a concept. Noah took God at his word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says that the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth at that time, but a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So that's how the plants and the vegetation were growing before this time. But imagine spending the better part of your life building something that, unless God came through and did what he promised, had absolutely no function or use at all. Imagine spending 75 years of your life working on something and being ridiculed by others, like, what are you building? Why are you building that? You know, and it's, if you're building it for the water, it's not anywhere even near the water. Well, a flood's going to come. Well, it hadn't rained till that point. So imagine how the joking continued. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 informs us this. It says, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By this faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. Many of us have heard that phrase in Scripture, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or counted or credited to him as righteousness. And I believe a similar truth is true with Noah. Noah believed God. He took God at his word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we see that God spoke directly to Noah no less than seven times. I mean, God is just having this ongoing conversation with Noah. Noah's having a constant encounter and interaction with God. And yet there's a lot that's not mentioned in the text, in the record here. And just trying to get my mind inside, what would it have been like to be trapped in an ark in these horrendous flood conditions where it's just raining cats and dogs for 40 days and 40 nights and the water's coming up from underneath? And, you know, I'm sure it was quite terrifying to be in this ark during these conditions. Experts tell us that there were probably 60 to 100 foot waves that were beating upon this ark. And I'm sure there were many times that Noah's family members, Noah himself as well, felt like they were going to die, like it was just all over. I remember that portion of the Exodus journey where the Israelites had been led out of Egypt. They'd been delivered from Pharaoh and from their oppressors. And then they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And I remember, and you probably remember as well, the Israelites constantly complaining, why did God lead us out of the wilderness only to have us die here, out of Egypt only to have us die here in the desert? It would have been better that we were still back in Egypt. At least there we had jobs and we had food and all these things. And they quickly forgot the miracle of God's deliverance. And I'm guessing that the same was probably the same truth for Noah and his family, that God promised he was going to save them and deliver them through this ark, but many points along the way, they probably thought they were going to die. They probably thought it was all over and that God had abandoned them, and being trapped in that thing for over a year, wondering if they were going to make it, was probably a terrifying, horrible experience. It took faith to believe that God would keep his word, that God would do what he said, what he promised, that he would preserve them and bless them. Think about the times in your life where maybe God asks you to do something that just makes no sense at all. Maybe God asks you to do something that's never been done before. Or maybe God asks you to work on something that's never been done before. And at the moment, there seems to be no direct, practical correlation between what you're doing and the benefits that it'll have. That's the nature of God. God creates things out of nothing, and he brings things into existence that previously didn't exist before. And God, throughout the Bible, asks his people to do a lot of weird stuff, but he always has a point to it. Noah was a man of faith. Well, secondly, Noah was a man of obedience. Noah didn't take his cue from the culture. He wasn't evil like everybody around him. It would have been so easy to just sink to the level of the people around him and just party like them and have a good time and not have any care for God or morality. But the text says that he was a man who walked with God. I love the New Living Translation. It says he was a man who walked in close fellowship with God. And I don't believe that it's coincidental at all that Noah's relationship with God was directly connected to the fact that he was a person of obedience. Chapter 6, verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do." So he did. Chapter 7, verse 5, same thing. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." There's this reoccurring word that we see in the text, and it's the word "all." Noah did all that God asked him to do. It wasn't partial obedience, but it was complete and full obedience. And I think there's an important lesson for us here. Friends, we need to realize, we need to acknowledge that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. God never gives us the luxury or the option of obeying some of what he said or some of his commands. Partial obedience assumes that some of what God commanded is dispensable or unimportant or non-essential. And we put ourselves as the judge of what's essential and what's important and what's not. And that's just not the case. God gave us his word for a reason. He gave us rules and statutes to obey for a purpose. And he gave us these so that we might find life and happiness through him. The third thing that I see in our text is a lesson on favor and grace. Chapter 6, verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the first occurrence of that word in the Bible. And many of you know that favor simply means unmerited grace, getting something that you don't deserve. Noah wasn't blessed, and he didn't find favor from God because he was a blameless man, because he was righteous and not evil like everyone else. He didn't find favor because he was perfect, but because he didn't allow the culture to mold him, to shape him. Like that verse in Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and by that relationship with the Lord." He didn't conform to the evil practices around him. And that would have been really difficult not to do. Obviously, Noah cared more about what God thought about him and his relationship with God than he did about what other people thought of him. It reminds me of a verse that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval or favor of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be a servant of Christ." Friends, sometimes we kind of entertain this idea that we can be a Christian and have all of what the world has to offer and then kind of just follow God as a side pursuit. But Scripture tells us time and time again that we are bond servants of the Lord. We have surrendered our life to Him, and we don't just continue to follow the pattern of this world and then kind of half-heartedly or leisurely follow God. It's an all-out surrender to the Lord. And Paul's saying, you know, if I was seeking the approval of people, then my life wouldn't make any sense because I've made sacrifices. I've been beat up. I've been shipwrecked. I've been imprisoned. I've had a lot of stuff happen to me that really isn't that exciting in the world's eyes. And it only makes sense in terms of the fact that I'm a servant of the Lord. And Noah was such a person. He made sacrifices. He was completely obedient. He wasn't looking for the world's approval. Many have seen in the story of the ark and Noah a type of Christ, that in a similar way, Christ is a refuge for people in judgment. That God is there to save us from judgment. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament that Peter says that God connects the ark with the resurrection of Jesus and baptism. As the waters buried the old world and raised Noah up to new life, so also our old life is left behind when we come to Christ. That's what baptism is a symbol of. And we rise to newness of life through our relationship with the Lord. And the story of Noah is really a story of renewed hope, finding hope as we seek God. Noah's actual name means rest. And it's interesting that it's only when we turn to the Lord and find a relationship with God through Jesus that we truly find rest and joy and peace and hope. I was reading a story this week by Max Lucado. It's entitled, When You're Low on Hope. And I want to share this as we close today. It's the story of Noah. He says, water, all Noah can see is water. The evening sun sinks into it. The clouds are reflected in it. His boat is surrounded by it. Water. Water to the north. Water to the south. Water to the east. Water to the west. Water. Noah sends out a raven on a scouting mission, and it never returns. He sent out a dove. It came back shivering and spent, having found no place to roost. Then just this morning, he tried again. With a prayer, he let it go and watched it until the bird was no longer bigger than a speck on a window. All day, he looked for the dove's return. Now the sun is setting and the day is darkening. And he has come to look one final time, but all he sees is water. Water to the north, water to the south, water to the east, water to the, you know the feeling. You have stood where Noah stood. You've known your share of floods. Flooded by sorrow at the cemetery. Stress at the office. Anger at the disability of your body or the inability of your spouse. You've seen the flood waters rise, and you've likely seen the sun set on your hopes and dreams as well. You've been on Noah's boat, and you've needed what Noah needed. You've needed some hope. You're not asking for a helicopter rescue, but the sound of one would be nice. Hope doesn't promise an instant solution, but rather the possibility of an eventual one. Sometimes all we need is just a little hope. That's all Noah needed, and that's all Noah received. Here's how the Bible describes the moment. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Genesis 8:11. An olive leaf. Noah would have been happy to have the bird, but to have the leaf as well. The leaf was more than foliage. This was a promise. The bird brought more than a piece of a tree. It brought hope. For isn't that exactly what hope is? Hope is an olive leaf, evidence of dry land after a flood. Proof to the dreamer that the dreaming is worth the risk. Don't we all love the olive leaves of life? It appears that the cancer is in remission. I can help you with those finances. We'll get through this together. What's more, don't we love the doves that bring them? Perhaps that's the reason why so many people love Jesus. To all the Noahs of the world, to all who search the horizon for a fleck of hope, Jesus proclaims, yes, he comes. And he comes as a dove. He comes bearing fruit from a distant land, from our future home. And he comes with a leaf of hope. Max Lucado closes by saying this. Have you received yours? Don't think that your ark is too isolated. Don't think that your flood is too wide. Receive hope, won't you? Receive it because you need it. Receive it so that you can share it. Love always hopes. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I love that. Friends, in the New Testament, Jesus comments on Noah in Matthew 24. And he says this. He says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered his boat. They didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. It's not easy living in today's world as a Christian. It's not easy believing things that many around us believe to be fairy tales or myths. It's not easy talking about things that haven't happened. And yet Scripture records that one day God will come and He will judge the living and the dead. He will judge the whole world. And that's not a very popular message to preach to the people around us. Many people don't want to acknowledge that they're sinners and that they've violated God's holy commands and standards. But like Noah, we're called to preach that that's why Jesus came. And that's why the cross is necessary. If there were any other way to deal with sin, don't you think that God would have taken that option rather than giving His only Son to be brutally beat up and murdered and to hang upon a cross for my sin and for your sin? There is a coming judgment. No one seems to believe it. Too many Christians seem like pessimistic killjoys when we mention this and we try and warn other people. But the message in the story of Noah is that those who believe God, those who take God at His word, find hope. They find life. Those who don't end up experiencing despair and futility. As we learned in our last series, A Future with Hope, that's the essence of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the hope of why He came and what He came to bring. That He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and that's how we have a relationship with God and live eternally. I hope sincerely that you've made that decision to follow Christ. In the weeks that follow, we're going to be looking at other people in the Bible, as I said, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to be challenged by their stories, what they learned, what we can learn, and by their personal encounters with God. And the point of all this is not just to reminisce and say, oh, what a cool story. But the point of this is because God desires that every single one of us personally encounter Him and have a relationship with Him through Christ. Let's pray.